Well, amen. As Tommy makes his move back to his seat, if you would find the Sermon on the Mount, we are in Matthew chapter 5. We are in that last contrast, that last antithesis, verse 43 through 48. And it's been said from this pulpit many times, and I'm going to say it again, but I'm so thankful for a church that immerses themselves in the sermon text and the theme. It's been prayed, the sermon today, and Tommy didn't steal any thunder, but he preached it from there. So I'm thankful to be a part of a congregation that seeks the Lord that way. Well, Grace Church and friends, we want to hear from the Lord, and so let me read now Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Hear the word of the living God. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and let's ask for his help again. Father, we do come. We come and we're thankful for your word, that you've not left us to ourselves, but you have revealed yourself to us. And you tell us very specifically today in this sermon how your people are to live. And we feel, most of us feel the weight and we feel the gap. And so we just pray for lots of grace to understand and to be helped and to revive us according to your word. We want to be doers. We want to obey. And we pray that you would help us to lean into the one who obeyed perfectly, set his love on enemies like us, and died for us in our place. So we lean into him now as we worship together over your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, about 2 years ago, I sat across from a counselor. This good brother was helping me process some hard things that have occurred in my life, suffering, rejection by people who were supposed to love, harm by people who were supposed to not do such things. It's a lot of confusion as a 47-year-old. And I'll spare details out of love for those people, and some of you know the details of my story, and I'm not talking about the people under our roof in Memphis, though they have also been affected. But as I sat there sharing my story and my honest feelings, my counselor looked at me with wet eyes and a tender heart. And he said, one of the things that I want us to consider is how we are to love our enemies. And we spent time in Luke 6, which is the parallel passage of the passage that we're in. And he wasn't using it as a one-stop shop phrase to an honest lament from me about the justice that I wanted. In love, he was moving my heart towards the king who says things to his people that we need to hear. Not to shame us, but to help us see what life in his kingdom looks like. And to think about what life in the kingdom looks like in the kingdom and how we act outside the kingdom, as it were, to people who are not in the kingdom. And to see, he was trying to help me see that through this king, it's been prayed many times, is the only way that we can obey such a hard saying to us. What is impossible with man is not with God. Now, I do understand the danger of using myself as an example, and I've probably broken every preaching rule already by doing so. So why am I sharing that about myself? Well, two reasons. One, before that day, I don't think I ever thought about what that meant to love my enemies. I didn't give much consideration to Jesus' words or the meaning of those words or how they weave themselves into the Christian life. And two, to share that I'm still very much a work in progress myself. So as we look into the text today, like we have the last 5 weeks, we're confronted again with words from our King. We stand, as it were, on that mount with him, listening to his instruction, his sermon to his people. This is how you are to live in my kingdom. Now, one of the themes in Matthew is that Jesus is the true and better Moses. We looked at that long ago. It's come up, but he speaks with authority. Like Moses giving the law to his people, Jesus speaks with authority as he explains to us the deeper meaning. He expounds the pattern of life in the kingdom for the citizens. You have heard it said, I say. So very much in a rabbinic way. We know from our previous weeks that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He's saying, you haven't gone far enough. I want the heart, not just mere behavior. He didn't come to replace it, but to add a depth of rich color to it. And these are hard things to hear. I hope we've come today with humility. It's hard to hear. It takes humility to receive words like, love your enemies. We feel that sentence. We have lists. We have whatabouts. What about this, Jesus? We feel the weight. Surely, did Jesus really mean for us to love our enemies? Well, he's after our hearts, as I said. He's after transformation. He's not just after information transfer to his people, but he wants deep transformation. He says in the Great Commission to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Observing. He's after a heart transformation. He wants us to be doers of his word, not just listeners. John Piper said this, some of you may have read it before, you can teach a parrot all of Jesus' commandments, but you cannot teach a parrot to observe them. Parrots will not repent and worship Jesus and lay treasures up in heaven and love their enemies and go out like sheep in the midst of wolves to herald the kingdom. So it's not merely information transfer. It's doing something with that information. He's after our hearts, observing, doing all that he has commanded. It's the Romans 12, 1 and 2 heart work that he wants. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's after the deepest parts of us. He wants our hearts to be absolutely affected by these verses. Do you want to know what Christianity looks like? Do you want to know what the kingdom ethic looks like, Jesus says? Do you want to know what the Holy Spirit residing in a person looks like? Do you want to know what a person who treasures Jesus more than anything else looks like? That's what he's after. So my prayer for us, I've been praying it, is that we would come this morning with a trembling heart, an Isaiah 66, 2 spirit, humble and contrite and trembling at his word, that he would draw his gaze to us. He's not after behavior modification. He's going to speak against that. He's after real heart change that leads to a humble walk, a selfless walk out of a life that follows him. Well, we're just going to work right through the passage. You've heard me say it before when I've come, though I've thought about these things, but it probably can be said better, these points, but I'm going to give you three of them, and we're just going to work through the passage. One, the twisting of tradition. You've heard. Number two, the command of Christ, but I say. And number three, the motive of enemy love, so the why. And he explains the why. So number one, the twisting of tradition. Well, as I said this morning, we're in the last of the six antitheses that Jesus has been teaching in his sermon. He's speaking in the last contrast. He's very specific with his words. And again, in a sense, he's contrasting what the Pharisees have been teaching about righteousness, with what the Bible actually teaches about it. As I've mentioned already, he's pointing out their misunderstandings. The fact that they haven't gone far enough with their understanding of it. It was all rules and regulations with the Pharisees, the check boxes. Do this and do that and work out your righteousness. so that you can go to God, so that you can have favor with God. Do, do, do. One of the themes in Matthew specifically is the back and forth between the Pharisees and Jesus. He says in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, very familiar to us all. Consider what he says about them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear the righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And that really sums up the contrast too, doesn't it? When we think about him pushing that onto the Pharisees and describing them, think about all six of these. Verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. That's true. You shouldn't do that, but I want your heart. Do you have anger in your heart? You're guilty. You have heard that it was said in verse 27, don't commit adultery. That's good. Don't do that. But I want your heart. Are you lusting after her? Because it's the same thing. Verse 31, you have heard that the ancients were told, divorce. Don't do that. You have all these rules and all these regulations and all these reasons that you can divorce somebody. But I want your heart only for the reason of unchastity. Verse 33, you have heard that it was said of old, don't swear falsely. But I want your heart. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye. You want vengeance and justice? I want your heart. Vengeance and justice are God's. Go 2 miles. Don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. And now, on to the sixth, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He's saying you've been taught, your rabbis have taught you, like he has said 5 other times. He's saying something about the teaching they've received. So now we need to go back to the Old Testament as we think about, what is he saying? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So turn with me to Leviticus 19. Perhaps you already had that pulled up, but Leviticus 19 is what the reference is, but we will see something very specific about it. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Notice the differences about the passage? There's nothing there that says anything about enemies. And they leave as yourself out. Let me just give you the punchline. We're going to look at a few more verses. The Old Testament says nothing about a command to hate your enemies. And the New Testament says nothing as a command about hating your enemies. It's actually the opposite. A look down at verse 34 in Leviticus 19. We'll start at 33. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So it's actually the opposite. Speaking about non-Israelites, it's pretty clear. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. And then he tells them that they had the same thing happen to them when they were in Egypt. You don't have to turn here, but Exodus 23 continues to speak to this truth that we're not commanded to love our enemies. It's actually the opposite. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. What about Proverbs 25, 21? I'll read it. You can just make the note. If your enemy is hungry, not if your brother is hungry, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Hate your enemies is not there. It's not there. They added that. That's what God said. Something else that's interesting from Matthew, we learn, is that they didn't quite understand what neighbor meant. They didn't quite understand what it meant. Now, if you're still in Leviticus, if you're not, that's fine, but I'm just going to read verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are to remain with you all night until morning. Or verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. So if we asked a good Jew back then, our catechism question that we walk through here, we could ask them, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? And they would get it right. To love God with all our heart and my neighbor as myself. And then if we ask them, who is your neighbor? They would say, all my fellow Israelites who are just like me are my neighbors. So the Pharisees are saying, the people who are like you are the ones that deserve your love. You don't oppress them or rob them or do no injustice to them. You don't hate your countrymen in your heart. But those people over there, you hate them. If they don't deserve your love, you hate them. And you're justified in doing so. So the Pharisees take the word neighbor and they make it very narrow. They make it narrow. And if you're only supposed to love your neighbor who is like you, then what do you do with all those other people who aren't like you? Those are your enemies. If you notice in Matthew 5, Jesus doesn't say, as it was written in Leviticus 19. He says, you have heard it said. Now, there was a group of people, much like the Pharisees. I'm just noting this for getting under the passage, the Essenes, right? Essenes, like the Sadducees. We don't see them in the Bible, but they were a people that were around 100 BC, probably disappeared around the destruction of Jerusalem, but they were meticulously observers of the law of Moses. And we found their writings in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've heard some of that, the Qumran Scrolls. And so when they found their writings, okay, they were in Israel. When we found their writings, one of the things that they say is this, that they may love all the sons of light and hate all the sons of darkness. So when Jesus says things like, you have heard it said, we're talking about tradition, the rabbinic tradition of my rabbi says this and your rabbi says that. And here's this whole system of loving your neighbor but hating your enemy. So the Pharisees had this all wrong. They had a narrowed view of neighbor, which gave them license to hate, justifying to personally hate anyone who was not like them, one that was not a friend or a family member. So they basically took Leviticus 19, some other passages and tradition, and they made something new out of it. Well, Jesus wasn't changing anything about those commandments. It was in the Old Testament the whole time. But loving their neighbor gave them justification for hating those who were not their neighbors. So now we have human tradition in full splendor. Now we're going to move to the next point, the next words in the text. And some of you may be thinking, well, what about the Canaanites? What about that whole thing? Where God's justice came and God's people hated them? And what about imprecatory psalms? Or what do we do with like a Psalm 109:9? David praying, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. What do we do about all those whatabouts when we think about loving our enemy? Now, I will say this. We don't have time to go into all that's another sermon, but I do want to leave this with you to think through and to talk about. Our hearts want the whatabouts. When we hear something like this, we're like, what about this and what about that? And I just want to leave you with two words when we think about those questions. Judicial and personal, right? We want to hate what God hates. We should. But God exercising his sovereign judgments is different than personal animosity and personal hatred from us. We curse God's enemies, not our enemies. In this passage, Jesus is not talking about national, but individual. He's not talking about patriotism. He's talking about personal ethics in the kingdom. So if we import all those things, and we need to have those conversations, but if we import all those things into what Jesus is saying, it's not what Jesus is saying. And this is in part what the Pharisees twisted. National hatred giving justification for personal hatred. Judicial versus personal. Pharisees took those things and personalized them. I don't know who said this. I read so much on this passage, but it wasn't original to me, and it's helpful to think about. God's enemies should be our enemies. I hate those who hate you. That's in the Bible. But we often believe that our enemies are God's enemies. Personal. We often think that the guy down the street that looks at me crazy, or the lady at Kroger who's never kind to me, is God's enemy because we have deemed them so. And that's not always true. Well, the twisting of tradition is our first point. You have heard it said. And now we have the command of Christ. Verse 23, you have heard that it was said. Sorry, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's radical. Again, we feel that. This is how you're to live. And many people think that this sixth antithesis, this sixth contrast is kind of the crescendo because we feel it. How do we do this? He's saying really hard things. He just finished speaking about unselfish attitudes, about your stuff. That was last week. And now he's going to tell them to love their enemies. What do you feel when you hear those words? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do you have a list that comes to mind? Again, the whatabouts? Or those people that certainly don't deserve your love? It's so unnatural to us. We feel that. It feels visceral at times. It feels uncomfortable, certainly, if we're honest. Well, we're thinking about us, but let's do what we should be doing and thinking about them. Now, it certainly applies to us, but who is Jesus talking to and what is he saying and what does it look like for them? That'll help us. Think about the groups of people who are likely there. He's speaking to a large crowd of his disciples. And Luke tells us, if we go to Luke's account, that there's a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, from Tyre and Sidon, who've come to hear him. So we have these large crowds, and he's on the mountainside, and I'm sure that somewhere in the vicinity you can see a tax collector or two. I don't know, we're just using our sanctified imagination, but what was it like in Jesus' day? So he's speaking to his people, large crowds, maybe off in the distance there's a tax collector, or maybe there's one over here that you can barely see, but you know it's the tax collector because you've seen him before. We know how much those guys were hated in Jesus' day. How would you describe a tax collector? An extortionist? He was hated by his own people because he was Jewish and he was extorting his own people. Dishonest, unjust, unprincipled. They were outcasts by their own people. Just hated. So you have that group around. What about the Romans? Right? Surely there's a soldier around somewhere in the group. Talk about being hated, right? The oppressors. I mean, this is the group that everyone was waiting for the Messiah to come and overthrow. That's one of the themes in Matthew. When's this king going to come and overthrow these oppressors? And he was there to overthrow the hearts of his people. But the Jews had to pay taxes to them, and the tax collectors were the ones that were extorting the Jewish people. And so you have all of this hate, all of these enemies. And there's another group, certainly, the Gentiles. I don't even have to say a whole lot about that. The Jews and the Gentiles, they didn't mix. It doesn't get any more targeted. It doesn't get any more enemy than that. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles said that Jews were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. That's a quote from D.A. Carson in his commentary. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out in the quote. So if you're on that hillside and all those people are in your sight, and Jesus says, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We've already said what Jesus is doing is not reinterpreting the word he's not reinterpreting the law. He came, it says, not to abolish, but to fulfill. It's not as if he's saying, when they think about the word neighbor, you guys were right, I'm just going to give you an amendment, a comma. No, he's saying this has always been the full intent of the law. He's always been chasing your hearts. So he's fixing their understanding of the word neighbor. What he's saying is, as one commentator noted, this is how you were taught. This is how you were taught. But I will now tell you what it really means. I will show you the way of walking in this wisdom. So if Jesus was catechizing, here's what he said. If we asked him, we say it around here, this is the right way. Who is your neighbor? All my fellow men are my neighbors. He's taken what they've made narrow, and Jesus is widening it. Neighbors, Pharisees, and Jesus is saying, all my fellow men are my neighbors. Now he does this in Luke 10. If you have your Bibles and you can turn to Luke 10, you know probably where I'm going, but I think it's a helpful way for us to continue to see when someone says, who is my neighbor, what Jesus says to them. And it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, when you think about the guy being a lawyer, this isn't somebody who's working for Corey B. Trotz, okay? It's not like a lawyer like we think about it. It's actually worse than that in this parable. These guys were experts in the law of Moses, right? If anybody knows about the law, it's this guy. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? So he's asking him the catechism question. And he, the lawyer, answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He wants to justify himself, thinking about his own righteousness, to test Jesus. Okay, who is my neighbor? Well, everybody likes a good story, and so Jesus tells him the story about the Good Samaritan. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, verse 30, and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. So here's a man on the street, half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. So two people passed to the other side. It's interesting to me that priest and Levite both had the closest to God responsibilities. There they step over him, go to the other side. But a Samaritan, now we know who the Samaritans were, and the Jews hated them. They were half-breeds, John 4. So when he said Samaritan to this guy, he's probably already thinking, you know, he's rolling his eyes, maybe. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor, Jesus asked him, to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said, go and do the same. He felt compassion, the Good Samaritan. He moved towards him. Do you see, the man is a total stranger on that road. He's a total stranger. He has no way to pay anybody back. And yet this Good Samaritan takes care of him and pays his debt. Your neighbor is not just those who are like you, Jesus is saying. All of your fellow men are your neighbors. Your neighbor is someone who needs you. In your group, doesn't have to be. Same race, doesn't have to be. Same ethnicity, same neighborhood, same class, same community. Nope, who is our neighbor? All my fellow men, someone in need, someone who needs mercy. And that's all of us. And that's Jesus' point. Our tendency is to love based on the loveliness of or the desirability of the object. But agape love, when Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, it's the richest, deepest kind of love. He uses the word agape love. This is the highest form. Love your enemies. And the thrust of the language is love your personal enemies. Love them. He's not talking about a romantic kind of love. That's not the word he uses. He's not talking about a friendship love. That's not the word he uses. He's talking about a love of action, a love of will, the kind of love that wants the very best for the one being loved. The sentiment, again, from the original language, constantly be loving your enemy. Constantly be loving your personal enemy. Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, this is the ethic. This attitude must be in you. Love your enemies constantly. This is our attitude. John MacArthur notes on this passage about this love, he says, it's not related to any personal gain or personal fulfillment. It is the love of unconquerable benevolence. It's the love of invincible goodwill. Just a loving heart that wants to free the enemy from any thought of hate, wants to rescue the enemy from sin, wants to see his soul saved. It's the highest love. And we see that pictured in the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. He moved towards the man. He felt compassion. He mended him up. He paid for his stay. This kind of love is the love that Jesus is speaking of here. I think out of all the definitions that I read, and I read a lot on this passage, D.A. Carson's, I read all over in everybody else's words. They quoted him. He said this love is a, quote, generous, warm, costly self-sacrifice for others' good. It's very succinct. A generous, warm, costly self-sacrifice for others' good. A romantic love? No. A selfless love, a love of the will mingled with concern and sentiment and emotion? Yes. And so we feel the radicalness of Jesus' command. We feel it. He's not giving us multiple categories here. He's not saying, okay, you got neighbors over here and you got some enemies over here. That's what they were doing. He says, love your neighbors, love your enemies. What he's saying essentially is, love your neighbor, and some of them may be enemies. It's one category in a sense. He's not splitting the two. Now look at the passage there, to go back to Matthew chapter 5, just to maybe give some descriptions of maybe those, when we think about enemies, what is he saying in the passage? Now certainly we can see in verse 44, those who persecute you. Verse 45, we're just thinking categorically, evil. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and send rain on the righteous and the unrighteousness. So we can think about evil and unrighteous, those who are not your brother in verse 47, and then maybe just as a concluding thought, it's those who don't want to do you any good, those who don't love you, those who hate you, those who mean to harm you. So Jesus is using a lot of descriptive words to help us think about our enemy. Now this is a little longer quote, but I appreciated this sentiment in R.C. Sproul, and so we'll get a little humor with it, but he's proving a point, and it's helpful. I know a Christian counselor, he said, he was telling a story, who once had a man come to see him who wanted to divorce his wife. As his reason, the man said, my wife wasn't unfaithful. She hasn't left me or anything like that, but I just don't love her anymore. Well, the counselor said to the man, well, the Bible says husbands love your wives, so you don't have an option. This is the command of Almighty God. You have to start loving your wife. The man responded, you don't get it. I don't even want to be around her. I don't want to live in the same house with her. At this point, the counselor said, why don't you do this? Why don't you have a trial separation and move next door for a few weeks? And the man asked, what good will that do? The counselor responded, well, the Bible says love your neighbor, and now she'll be your next door neighbor. Well, the man was getting more and more exasperated with the counselor, and he said, you don't get it. It's not that I don't want to be near her. I can't stand the sight of her. I have nothing but enmity in my heart towards her. Oh, said the counselor, she's your enemy. After the man answered in the affirmative, the counselor responded, well, the Bible says, love your enemies. I think that fellow went to a different counselor the next week. Well, We can't wiggle out of it. That's the point. Jesus is saying, love your enemies. We don't have all these other categories like they did. In the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus commands that we love, that we do good to our enemies. How am I supposed to do that, Jesus? I mean, that comes, right? Love your enemies. How do I do that? Well, one of the things we like to do in our family is we do the one thing question. What's one thing you loved about vacation, right? There's a gazillion things, but I'll ask him, what's one thing you liked? What's one thing or one way the sermon ministered to you? Or if money wasn't an option, what's one thing, if I could snap my fingers and it would hit the dinner table, what would that be? Well, we're saying to Jesus, we need help. Like, help us understand how to obey this passage practically. What does that look like? And he helps us. He says, pray for those who persecute you. What's one way we can love our enemy? Well, he tells us, and pray for those who persecute you. If we take the whole of Scripture, there are certainly other ways that we can apply our love to our enemies. There's more than one way to love our enemies. In very concrete ways, the sermon preached last week can serve as a meditation list for us to search our own hearts on how to love our enemies. Do we give or do we take? Do we seek justice over every wrong? We can use that sermon to help us. In Luke 6, I won't read the whole thing, but this is the parallel passage, he says two other ways. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. So we can conclude from both passages, the one in Matthew and the one in Luke 6, that he intends for us to at least do good to those who hate us, bless those who curse us, and certainly we need wisdom on what that looks like. He gives a very concrete one in Matthew chapter 5. Pray for those who persecute us. We want to do good to those who hate us. We want to bless those who curse us. We want to meet physical needs. And he tells us, here's one way that you can do that. You can pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them. Think about prayer for a minute, seeking God on their behalf. If there was one way to show them good and to love somebody to the fullest, though we need help to move in that direction, perhaps for our persecutors, is to seek their good, seek the face of God on their behalf. To pray for our enemies is to seek their well-being. This is why Jesus says to us, I want your heart in this matter. This kind of prayer Jesus has in view is not an imprecatory prayer. He's not saying pray that way for your enemies, but an intercession with love, to ask God to bless them, to cause his good countenance in the gospel to be shown to them, to turn his face towards them, to know the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. We pray that they would treasure Jesus and find their eternal joy in him. And in those prayers, he does something, right? We all know the secret. Sometimes we can't put our finger on it. The more we pray, we love, he changes us. Can we pray this way? Can we pray for someone who hates us? In our praying, we should look to the one who prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We can look to the one who prayed for his enemies on the cross, his guilty enemies, that they would repent of their sin and find forgiveness. John Stott writes, Jesus seems to have prayed for his tormentors actually while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. Indeed, the imperfect tense suggests that he kept praying, kept repeating his entreaty, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If the cruel torture, the pain of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? We are to do good to those who hate us. We are to bless those who curse us. And Jesus says a way that we can manifest this love for our enemies is to pray for them. Well, the final point, the motive of this love, this is verses 45 through 48. Listen as I read. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Love your enemies, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Why do we love like this? Obviously, he's commanding us. We want to obey him. But he gets under that motive. In verse 45, it's to display our sonship. To display our sonship so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, so that we don't get it twisted here, Jesus is not saying if you love your enemies, you will earn sonship. That's anti what he says all the time about salvation. That would go against all the biblical teaching and Jesus' own words. He's saying he is your Father. You are his children. Therefore, you will behave in a certain way. You will imitate God's love in the way that you love. Generous, indiscriminately. It's been said that we are never more like God when we love our enemies. I love the way that Luke says it in a parallel. He says, "And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." We don't become sons of the Most High because we love our enemies. We are benevolent, compassionate, showing kindness, and ultimately love them with the message of Christ because we are sons of our Father. He loved us with the life of his Son, the death of his Son, and we want to love others with the same message. Look at the examples Jesus gives, the illustrations to continue to prove this point. "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And then he speaks about some relationships, tax collectors, Gentiles, we've talked about them, who greet each other. And he says, when he's speaking about this love, like, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? What more are you doing? The guy down the street who hates God and he's got the greatest garden in the world is because God puts sun and rain on it. God provides for people. Certainly he provides for his people. But he provides in those ways for even people who hate him. Jesus is saying, look at the weather. God is kind to people. There is a common grace. And we're to love that way. In that picture, his love comes indiscriminately, without discrimination. So many times we're like Jonah, right? He saves people, or he goes there and he does good to them, and we complain. I can't believe you've done good to those people. Saying, just look outside. Psalm 41 says that he opens his hand and satisfies the hand of every living thing. Now, negatively, Jesus tells that there's nothing special about loving those who are like us. Tax collectors do that. Gentiles greet each other. You see, he's using these illustrations to prove his point. There's nothing special about that kind of love. And if we only love that way, we're not better than those who are loving that way. He's speaking to his disciples. He's telling them, this is how you are to live. It's not entering the kingdom. You're already in it. This is how we live. This is what differentiates us. His kingdom operates by his children reflecting the Father. Many of you, I'm going to tell on myself now, but many people have seen me walking around with my hands in my pocket. I just like to walk around with my hands in my pocket. I've been doing that for years. And some of you had said, when Jay's little, like, look, he just walks around with his hands in his pocket, you know? And Payson does that, and Simeon does that, I think. Now they'll probably all have complexes about it. But it's like, they look like his dad when he's doing it. Or I'll see pictures and I'm like, we were all had our hands in our pocket, right? They look like his dad. Now, what we want them to act in the good ways that their dad acts. But think about that. Like father, like son. That's what Jesus is saying. God loves this way. Love this way. We look like him when we love our enemies. Enemy love differentiates us and points to the Father. Well, secondly, I have two other points, subpoints under this. So we display our sonship, and verse 48, we pursue perfection and grace and holiness. Why do we do this? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Remember again, Leviticus 9:2, you shall be holy. You can hear it maybe in this passage. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy. What Jesus is saying in verse 48 is the same thing he said in verse 45. It's an echo. As children of God, we should reflect his character. We're not talking about making ourselves perfect. I mean, we feel that passage too. We can't make ourselves perfect. We are not perfect. We will not be perfect as his people in this life. We feel the gap, but we want it to be, we just want it to be as close as it can. Make this sinner as holy as a sinner can be on this side of eternity. And yet we pursue it. Lord, make us practically like we are positionally. You see us this way. We've been robed with the righteousness of Christ. And he's saying, not just in this passage, I put it here in verse 48, but many believe it's for the whole sermon that he's already preached. We must emulate the Father's perfection, not just in enemy love, but in all that Jesus has said since verse 17. Look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We have been given God's own righteousness in Christ. We're united to him by faith. In Jesus' sermon, the examples of surpassing righteousness given in each contrast is how we are to live as Jesus' disciples, not to earn anything, but because we are them. In our living, in our sanctification, in our pursuit of personal holiness. Oh God, make our lives look this way. Pursuing holiness is active, not to earn salvation, but because of who we are, we want our lives to reflect Christ. The Pharisees' righteousness was too low, whitewashed tombs. And we're called to something greater. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Make my food like Jesus was, to do your will. Resign my will to yours. Plunge my little heart into the bucket of this sermon and make the reflection of my little life look like my Father. That's what we're saying. That heartbeat. Make my character, my attitude, my personal relationships, my marriage, my thought life, my yeses and my noes, my love for my enemies. Make me merciful as you are merciful, Luke 6 says. And make me as holy as a saved sinner on this side of eternity can be. That's what he's saying. And then the last subpoint, we're almost through. All of this, we can't untether it, right? To display our sonship, to pursue righteousness, and to display the glory of Christ. They're all intermingled. We can't do one without the other. I'm just going to read two passages, maybe make a comment. As we think about everything that we've heard from Jesus today, to display the glory of Christ, and it's been said and prayed, and I'm going to note it here in a moment, but think about these passages. Ephesians 4, verse 32 through 5:1. Now he's speaking to his church. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. It's the only place he ever notes that. Think about our passage. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. I know he's talking to his church there. And walk in love just as Christ, how do we do that, also loved you and gave himself up for you. An offering and a sacrifice to God is a fragrant aroma. And it's been quoted already, but Romans 5, we're talking about displaying the glory of Christ. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we didn't care about the sun or the rain. I mean, think about when we were enemies, we didn't care about any of that stuff. God owes us, even if there is a God. You were his enemy. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you see it? Do you hear it? One of the applications that I was going to say for later, I'm going to bring it up, but remember who's speaking to us. Remember whose sermon this is. I'm not talking about me. He's speaking to his people with authority. He's speaking to his disciples out of a heart love for them. He's teaching them about his kingdom. And he knows his people will be persecuted. He tells them that. And this king who is commanding a love for enemies will be the greatest demonstration of enemy love the world has ever seen. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. Only one did that. He died for us, his perfect sacrifice, shedding his blood, unblemished lamb, sacrifice, that's 1 Peter language. The only way that we can love our enemies, the only way, and we feel it when he says, love your enemies, The only hope that we have that we might love our enemy is that God loved us when we were his. We're a new creation in him. Joel prayed it. We love in the power of the one who loved his enemies perfectly. And when we love like this, we display to the world the enoughness and the sufficiency and the worth and the beauty of Christ. And we point to the Father. We point to him. Well, perhaps you're here this morning and you would say, maybe you're tender and you would say, I think I'm an enemy. I don't know what to do. The Bible's very clear. We've read several passages. It's turn to the one who can save you. Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's the one who died for his enemies, who forgives your sin. So it's turning from sin and yourself, and it's trusting in the one. Like the Good Samaritan, only infinitely better, paid all the debt. That's the one you turn to. And we're going to sing it later, once your enemy, now seated at your table. And maybe you're here today and you have a hard heart and you say, I don't really care about any of that stuff. I mean, I get the rain and I get the sun. And we haven't touched on this. That's common grace. And common grace is me speaking to you and you opening this book and looking at it. And this isn't universalism. That's not what he's saying. There is going to come a day where he will punish sin, his justice will be had, and he will destroy his enemies. But in the gospel, he comes to you and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You must repent and believe. He will destroy his enemies. Last thing I'm going to say, and then I'm going to close. I have other things, but I'm not going to say them, but I do want to say this before I close. A word to suffer. So we talk about the church. We talk about those who don't know Christ. I just want to say a word to sufferers in this congregation. To those of you who have suffered. And we can all say, it describes all of us. And some of us have suffered tremendously at the hands of abusive people. The people that were supposed to provide safety and security, and they harmed us. And all the whatabouts are buzzing. What do we do? And because I know you, I know some of the stories, I don't know them all, I know that you would say, I know. I want to obey. I want to love my enemies, and I don't know how. That's the right heart posture. I just want to say a few things to you. That loving your enemy doesn't mean you can't love your enemy from a place of safety. You should. He says, pray for those who persecute you. Loving your enemy doesn't mean they don't get told the truth, whoever it is. In fact, that is loving. Self-protection is not selfishness in those situations. We look to Jesus, the par excellence example of the Good Samaritan who loved you and rescued you. And brought you to himself, sought you when you were a stranger, paid it all. We lean into him with our honesty. We come to him with honest hearts and we say, we don't know how. We need help. I just want you to know that the King of Love loves you. He knows what you need. He bids you come. So honestly, with lament, give him your list and ask him to help you. What does it look like? I've been hurt so bad. What does it look like? I want you to know that you're loved and you're seen. And we need his wisdom.